Christ is the Lord.
Ninth chapter of the Acts this morning. You have your New Testament, better still, your Bible, and you'll turn, if you will, to Acts chapter, I think chapter 7. We should just look at the closing verses of chapter 7. And verse 54. Now, I'm breaking right into a very vivid and dramatic story. But I do this because of the length of the seventh chapter. This is the crashing climax. 7 and 54 of Acts. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went forth everywhere, preaching the word. Now the ninth chapter. Verse 1, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether there were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days. He was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, as you know, during the mornings of this week, we've been trying to get a fresh close-up of some of the great mountain peaks of this very intriguing book of the Acts. And I'm sure that you'll agree with me this morning that the 9th chapter provides one of those peaks. It dominates the entire landscape. We're introduced to a new character here, Saul of Tarsus. And we're also presenting in his conversion a turning point in the whole scheme of world evangelization and also the development of the Christian revelation. The 9th chapter of the Acts records the story of the second opening of the heavens that we have in the book. I said the second opening. And immediately you will ask, well, where's the first opened heavens? Well, we read it in Acts chapter 7. The heavens are opened in Acts chapter 7 to receive the first martyr. The heavens are opened in chapter 9 in order that the glorified Christ might arrest and save a wild, fiercely dedicated persecutor. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was the greatest exponent of Christianity that the world has ever known. And in the book of the Acts, we look a bit not only into his great flaming apostolic ministry, but also we have a peek into his past. Who was this remarkable young man? Well, he had not been born in Jerusalem. He was born and reared in Tarsus, in the province of Cilicia, which lay several hundreds of miles to the north and the west of Jerusalem. Tarsus was a Roman city, a city whose citizens enjoyed Roman citizenship. Saul, by birth, was a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, but he came of a line of very devout Jews. His father and his mother were committed Jews. They weren't just nominal. They were real. And young Saul was identified with the Pharisee party, one of the parties or the sects that marked or marred Judaism. From his infancy, he was apparently trained and taught the great traditions of Judaism. During his boyhood days, his youth in Tarsus, he was not only trained in the religion of his father, but he was also taught a trade. Every Jewish boy was given not only a mental training, but he was given some manual training as well. And he was taught a trade. And the trade, of course, as you know, was tent making or sail making. I believe, friends, that we should teach our children work. I'm sufficiently old-fashioned enough to believe that to teach youngsters to work is providing them with a sense of direction and a sense of responsibility that will stand them in good stead all their lives. It seems to me that in these easygoing, permissive days, that parents do their children a very decided disservice by doing all the work for them and giving them everything they ask for. It's well to teach them responsibility when they're young. I'm looking into the faces of a congregation of oldsters this morning, and I'm afraid you're being addressed by an oldster. But I'm sure I speak truly when I say this, that most, if not all of us, in this morning audience were taught to do chores when we were young. We had jobs to do. And some of those jobs were irksome jobs. But we had to do them. If you're a woman this morning, you were taught to do the dishes when you were young and dust the house and do domestic jobs. And some of the rest of us were taught to carry coal and keep the coal scuttle full or split the wood and see that the wood box was full and to help Dad with his chores. I earned the noble sum of 25 cents a day on Saturday for doing certain jobs for a neighbor. And I took that responsibility seriously. It didn't hurt me. I believe, friends, that our children should be taught this when they're young. Well, that by way of an aside. Going back to Saul of Tarsus, he then was given a sense of direction by his parents when he was young. But on finishing his schooling in Tarsus, his father decided to send him away down to the capital city of Jerusalem for some postgraduate work. And so young Saul found himself in the city of Jerusalem. Every young Jew had an ambition to go to the holy capital. And here he found himself in Jerusalem and actually enrolled as a pupil at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a distinguished theologian, a doctor of divinity, if you will. And Saul had the inestimable privilege of being one of Gamaliel's pupils. Here it was that his education was rounded off and finalized. If he had been trained religiously at home, he certainly got a double dose of it when he got to Jerusalem. He was schooled in all the great holy traditions and the lore of Judaism. So that Judaism became his first love. Judaism became his passion, his major, as it were. And it was while he was in Jerusalem, thus being indoctrinated, that he came into painful contact with this new sect that had become so pronounced and so threatening in the capital city. The city was filled with rumors and counter rumors concerning a certain Jewish prophet who had risen up in the city and in the land and claimed to be the Messiah. His name was Jesus. He came from the hated city of Nazareth. He had done some extraordinary things. He had turned the heads of thousands of Jews so that they had renounced Judaism and they had committed their loyalties to this crackpot prophet. Ah, but the rulers had taken care of him. The rulers, the Pharisees and the scribes had taken care of him, and they'd turned him over to the Romans and they had dispatched him by way of execution. He was gone. But strangely enough, painfully enough, this had not quelled and squashed this crazy religion. For some of his fanatical followers had spread the story throughout the country that this Jesus had actually come back from the dead and was alive again. And there were many witnesses in Jerusalem that professed to have seen this Jesus after he rose from the dead. And moreover, this sect, this pernicious doctrine was spreading so rapidly that it was actually threatening the solidarity of Saul's holy religion. This infuriated him. And he therefore dedicated his life to the extirpation of every Christian he could find. And he committed himself to the proposition that he would make it his business to eradicate this cancer from Judaism. He rose rapidly. He not only believed that this was a heresy that deserved complete eradication, not only that, but my friends, he went into action. And so it wasn't too long before this young man spiraled until he became the head of the secret police. The Gestapo, if you like. And he commended himself to the admiration of the Sanhedrin. And he went about ferreting out Christians wherever he could. Men and women, didn't make any difference. He arrested them. He got the list, the secret list of these people that professed to be followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. And he made it his business to imprison them, and he became, I suppose, the chief witness for the crown or for the state against them. And about this time, something tremendous happened in the city of Jerusalem. There was a young man by the name of Stephen who belonged to this fanatical new religion. And Stephen had been arrested. Oh, there were stories about him doing miracles and all this kind of thing. But a man like Saul, of course, didn't accept that nonsense. Stephen had been arrested. And he had been charged with saying things that were derogatory about Moses and the sacred law. Little cared he that these witnesses had been bribed. And these witnesses were stooges for the presiding clergy. Sufficient it was that they were witnesses. And they were going to get a conviction against this young man by fair means or foul. This was the court, by the way, that had tried the Savior a few weeks before. But this young man, when he had been arraigned to give his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 men plus the high priest who served as the chairman, this young man had stood up alone before that council and he had read to them from the Bible. No, I'm wrong. He had quoted to them from the Bible, and in a masterly fashion, he had given a summary of the whole history of that nation. And on every turn, he had brought a blistering indictment against the nation that on every occasion, the fathers of Israel had resisted and rejected the testimony of their God. They did it in Moses' day. They did it in Joseph's day and right down the line. And when God said yes, the nation had said no. And he brought these charges home, my friends, with tremendous force to that group of men. And then finally he had summarized that charge with these words, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers." who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Wow. What a volcano of hot lava. Who's this that's talking? Talking to the organized clergy of the day, the Jewish council? Talking like that? Every word that Stephen said was true. And they knew it in their hearts. But they would not bow. They would not accept it. My friends, listen to me this morning. It was not a case at all of Stephen being on trial. You've guessed it. It was the Jewish nation that was on trial. Stephen was not the accused. Stephen was the accuser. I'm wrong. I take it all back. It was the Holy Ghost, through Stephen, who was the accuser. I say it again. Stephen was not on trial. It was that wicked body of men who was on trial. And the accuser was the Spirit of God speaking through him. What was the verdict? Instead of, my friends, that group convulsing in sobs and penitence, instead of that, they gnashed their teeth, they rushed upon him, and they tore him to pieces, flung him outside the city, and battered his brains out with stones. With the Lord, they had given him the semblance of a trial. With Stephen, they didn't even give him the decency of even a mock trial. They took the law into their own hands, and in their passion and in their hatred, they killed the representative of God. The result? Curtains for the nation. That was the finale, for the time being, of God's dealing with Israel as a nation. In the Old Testament, they rejected the Father. In the Gospels, they rejected the Son. And now they reject the Holy Ghost. It's the end. But before he died, that young man did something that was dramatic. He looked up steadfastly toward heaven, gazed intently, and his face shone like an angel. And he said, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That did it for those men. That did it. That was the coup de grace. They killed him. Standing on the edge of the ring of the executioners was a young man. You've guessed his name. Paul. He didn't take part in the stone throwing. He was perhaps too young, I don't know. But that young man said to them, he said to the executioners, give it to him. I'll hold your coat. I'll look after your clothes. Put them here. I'll see that nobody takes those clothes. Put them down here around me so that you can get into action. Make the stones count. Send them to their target. Kill this man. He looked. And he listened. And he saw something, friends, that he never forgot. He saw a young man kneeling and looking up to heaven and saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The last words that he uttered as he fell under a storm of stones and he was dead. What did he say? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I see heaven open and Jesus standing. Get out. But my friends, I do not believe that Saul of Tarsus ever lost sight in his mind's eye of that scene. I believe that when he went to sleep at night, he had nightmares. Do you? I believe that the eyes of Stephen haunted him. I believe that the voice of Stephen still rang in the ears of his soul. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He tried to smother the voice. He tried to erase the vision. It was there.
He heard Stephen. He saw Stephen. And a voice within him said, Stephen's right. You're wrong.
Did you notice the third verse, the third word in Acts 9 and verse 1? Tell me this morning, class, the third word of Acts 9 and 1, what is it? Yet. Underline it. You say, well, why should you underline a little word like that? That makes no difference. It does. It does. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Do you know what that means? Still breathing out. Do I see something in that? Do I hear a voice saying, in spite of what he had seen and heard in the martyrdom of Stephen, he still rushes madly against the voice of conscience. And he was kicking against the pricks. What does that mean? He was kicking against the goads. The goad, my friend, was a long pointed stick that the farmer used to push into the flank of the cattle in order to accelerate their speed. The cattle, the oxen pulling the plow, slowed down. Instead of giving him the whip, they gave him the goad, and they gave him a good poke in the hind quarters with that pointed stick, and it made the oxen pick up speed. This is exactly what was piercing and pricking and penetrating the conscience of this young man. And the Lord said to him a little later, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. He was kicking against his conscience. He was kicking against the voice of God, and every time he did, he got the goad. God was dealing with this young man. But in spite of it all, he went about his bloody business of persecution. Turn to the 26th chapter of the Acts. Turn to the 26th chapter for a moment, quickly. Acts chapter 26, verse 4. Acts 26 and 4. He's giving his testimony here many years later. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. You know, brethren, I don't think he ever forgave himself for that. Next verse. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even as a strange city. I wasn't content with my bloody business in Jerusalem. I penetrated even unto foreign cities. I brought them to book. I grabbed them right and left. Men and women, didn't matter. I put them in chains. I saw that they were flogged. I compelled them to blaspheme. And if they didn't, I voted for their execution. I ran upon a very interesting verse a while ago in Genesis 49, to which I want to have you turn. Genesis chapter 49. Will you look at verse 27? Genesis 49, 27. Benjamin shall raven as a what? Come on, say it. A wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. And at night he shall divide the spoil. You know, I was reading that a while ago, and it suddenly struck me. There is Saul of Tarsus. What do you mean, Saul of Tarsus?
Didn't he come from the tribe of Benjamin?
Sure he did. He sprang from the tribe of Benjamin. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 3. And old Jacob, centuries before, said, Benjamin shall raven like a wolf.
Now notice, in the morning he shall, what's the next word? And at night he shall what? Underline those two verbs. In the morning he shall devour. In the evening he shall divide. And it struck me, there's the whole history of Saul of Tarsus. In the morning, in the early morning of his life, he was a wolf. And he devoured the prey. But in the evening, he shall divide the spoil. In other words, in the evening of his life, it was just the opposite. He wasn't a devourer, he was a divider. And I think here we have perhaps more than a suggestion of this man who in the morning was a devouring wolf and in the evening was a sharer of the bounty and blessing of God. This summarizes his life.
What happens? How goes about his murderous designs?
He learns that there are these Christians away up in Damascus. Oh, Damascus.
How far is Damascus from Jerusalem? Well, I would say it's 150 to 200 miles north. Now, this man, the head of the secret police, has made a pretty good cleanup of this thing down in Jerusalem. The Christians that are left are an underground group. But there are Christians up in Damascus, still associated with the synagogue, by the way. They didn't meet as Christian assemblies. Don't read, my friends, what you get in Paul's epistles into the book of the early chapters of the Acts. It isn't there. They didn't meet, I take it, in assembly capacity as we know it at all. They were still identified with the Jewish synagogues, but they were true believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were away up there in Damascus, and Paul got to hear about it, and so he went to his superiors and he said, hey, have you got a list of those names? They said, yes. We've heard from the chief of the synagogues up there in Nazareth that there's some of these rats up there. Said, Saul, I want their names, please. I'm going to clean up. I'm going to clean out that nest of rats. They gave him the names of every suspect in Damascus. Paul put those names in his saddlebag. He mounted his horse. He got his associates, his subordinates around him, and they went toward Damascus. I'm sure, my friends, that Paul's blood was boiling. His hands were itching for the throats of those hated Christians in Damascus. And you know the rest of the story. As he and his party were on the outskirts of Damascus and the noon sun was blazing down upon them, and I tell you it can blaze in those Middle Eastern cities, suddenly there shone a light above the brightness of the sun. With the brightness of an atomic bomb, I suppose, a great light suddenly blanketed the scene, and that man was off his horse and in the dust of the road. And he saw, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why? Why? Why persecutest thou me? If your Bible's open to the 9th of Acts, I want you to notice 3 interrogative pronouns that I think are key words. Acts 9, verse 4, why? You see that word? Verse 5, who? And verse 6, what? These are what the grammarians call interrogative pronouns. In verse 4, we have the why of conviction. In verse 5, the who of conversion. And in verse 6, the what of consecration. Now, just let me say a word about this. The voice said to him, why, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the man lying in the dust looked up and he said, who are you?
art thou, Lord?
And the voice came back, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Brethren, Saul of Tarsus well knew that Jehovah, the Lord, was there. And he had heard many times the hated name of Jesus. According to his book, Jesus was dead. And he never for a single moment linked the name of the Lord with Jesus. There were two distinct and opposite personalities. But in that flash, he heard that voice saying, I am Jesus. The voice didn't say, I am the Lord. He might have said, well, I know that, of course. The voice didn't say, I'm God. He would have said, yes. But the voice said, I am Jesus. This, friend, was a hammer blow to that man. Jesus? Why, we killed him. He's dead. No, the voice said, I'm not dead. I'm right up here. I'm right up here at the Father's right hand. And Saul of Tarsus learned four truths in one flash. Four truths? Yes. Number one, he learned the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Second, he learned that Christ and his people are one. Third, he learned the futility of resisting the truth. You can resist it all your life, but it'll go marching on just the same. And number four, he learned of the perfect knowledge of Christ. Saul, Saul. Let me say it again. He learned in a flash that Jesus was not dead, that he was alive and then glorified in heaven. Secondly, he learned that that one and his people are one. Jesus Christ in heaven didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, well, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm persecuting these miserable, wretched Christians down here. The Lord said, oh, no, you're not. You're persecuting me. Not you. I'm persecuting Christians. Well, the Lord said, they're part of me. Someone has well said that in that moment, he got the germ, the core of the truth, of the unity of the body of Christ, the body and the head. He got church truth in one flash like that. That is, that the head and the body are one in life and nature. He was persecuting the body on earth, and the head in heaven cried out, if you stamp on my toe, if you kick my shin, my head will cry out and say, ouch. My foot doesn't cry out and say, ouch. My head does. You can't injure any part of my body without injuring the head. Christ is the glorified head in heaven, and the body on earth consists of all of his members. And the church today, beloved, is the aggregate of every individual who is vitally linked to the head in heaven. And this, brethren, is the assembly. Don't use that term or confine that term to some little congregation that meets and calls it the assembly. That's the assembly that meets in that local building, perhaps. But the assembly, the church, is the sum total of all who share in the life of the glorified head. Why persecutest thou me? I need to remember that when I am tempted to speak injuriously and unjustly of some fellow Christian. When I am tempted to spread unkind and untrue stories. When I am tempted to spite some sister or gossip about someone else. Why persecutest thou? You know the word. Sure. Me. Who art thou, Lord? The first question was, why persecutest thou me? Let the Holy Spirit search my heart with that question today. I persecuted him for many years before my conversion. I had no time for him or his people. Why?
The Lord said, in effect, I've never done you an injury, Saul of Tarsus. In fact, I came from heaven to die for you. Why are you my enemy? Provide a set of reasons. Why? And then he said, but who are you, Lord? There is the question of conversion. Who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, risen and glorified and ascended. And then follows the what of consecration. Oh, here's a man who in a flash surrenders. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'll take my orders from you now. I'll take my orders from you. George Matheson wrote those lovely lines which I've written in my Bible. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. It's a paradox, of course, but there it is. What wilt thou have me to do? I'm under orders now. I am yours, Lord. The sequel, when he rose from the dust, he blinked and he was blind. Blind. The persecutor has become a penitent, and from a penitent to a preacher. They led him by the hand into Damascus. In Damascus, my friends, there was an undercurrent of terrible apprehension. The sheep of Christ were huddled together in terror. They had heard about this persecutor. They knew he was on the way. Stories had seeped through the Christian community that he had the names of everyone. You're on the list, mister. You're on the list, missus. He's got your name, mister. He's got your name. He knows where you live. You got your will made. Won't be long now. This was going on in Jerusalem, in Damascus. Have I exaggerated? Not a bit. Ananias used that argument when the Lord told him to go and baptize Saul. For 3 days, Saul didn't eat or drink. For 3 days he was blind. For 3 days he didn't have the Holy Ghost. Don't ask me why. I don't know. But for 3 days all he did was pray. He'd said prayers all his life, but he'd never prayed. He was praying. 3 days of it. In the meantime, the Lord tapped Ananias, a devout man, in the city, and told Ananias to go and look up Paul. Every babe in Christ needs an Ananias. And Ananias was dispatched to go and lay hands on Paul, on Saul of Tarsus. And it's cute. It's cute, if that's the right word, the way Ananias argues with the Lord. I always get a kind of a giggle out of it every time I read. Ananias said, Lord, he said, I've heard about this man. You're not serious, are you? Of course, I'm paraphrasing it, you know. He said, you're not really serious about this man, Lord. Are you sure you've got the right name? Yes, I want you to go and baptize Saul of Tarsus. Well, Lord, I've heard many things of this man. I've heard many things of this man. And how much evil he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. Lord, please, excuse me for saying it, but this man isn't a sheep, he's a wolf. And you want me to go and baptize a wolf? The Lord said, it's all right, Ananias. I met that man outside the city, and there's been a tremendous change in his life. I've forgiven him his sins. I've given him a new heart and life. He's now mine. And I'll tell you, I'll give you his name and address. I'll tell you exactly where he's staying. You go to Straight Street and you'll find him there in the house of Judas. Isn't it amazing? Oh, it's not amazing at all. The Lord knows your address. He knows your name. He knows all about you.
He knows what you were doing yesterday. He knows what you were talking about yesterday. He was listening. He knows what you were thinking yesterday. He knows all about it. And he said to Ananias, he's staying with a friend named Judas on Straight Street. And he's praying right now. I want you to go and baptize him. Ananias said, all right, Lord, I'll go. It must have taken tremendous faith and courage on the part of Ananias. My dear friends, had I been given a direction like that, I'd have given the Lord a lot more argument than Ananias gave him. I'd have given him 100 reasons why I shouldn't go. I think I'd have got up and said, well, that was a queer dream I had. That was a strange vision. That can't be true. That can't be right. But Ananias had got his direction, and my friends, he took his life in his hands when he went to Saul.